How's everybody doing? Doing good? Praise the Lord. Well, you might notice that we have kind of a slender crowd tonight. Most of the youth or the young people, the adventurers group, are up at Ski Rio at the annual summer camp that we have there. And many of their parents attend the Wednesday night adult Bible class here. So that's also where they are. And I'm going to drink some water here. But tonight, if you'll turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to be addressing you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read to you this passage from verse 1 through verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, like I say, that's a familiar passage. If you've read your Bible much at all, that one really stands out because it has a lot to say about the nature of our Lord Jesus and really catches our attention. Tonight is not going to be a thorough expositing of this scripture. I just want to briefly address you from here, and I pray that the Lord will help us all to grow in our character as Christians as we examine this passage, because this really is Paul's intent here. He is exhorting the Christians to godly character. Here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we have a very important and enlightening section of Holy Scripture. Here, Paul is speaking to the Philippian Christians and exhorting them to the godly character and unity among themselves. He further explains that the model for this is the person of the Lord Jesus himself. In this, he calls them to emulate Christ's humility toward one another, but speaks of the great and profound humility that was modeled by our Lord when he left the glory of his heavenly majesty and his infinite nature as God to become a man and a servant of mankind in order to die a brutal and horrible death. This was the ultimate expression of humility, the condescension of Christ. From this passage, we learn precious truths and lessons about what true Christian humility should look like and how we are to follow our Lord Jesus in a very practical way. And that way, of course, humbling ourselves, just like the scripture says. He humbled himself. And that is, in fact, a very profound thing to consider. Look with me then at verses 1 and 2. There Paul writes, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion," he says, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Here Paul exhorts us Christians to make his joy complete by exercising unity among ourselves in love and in purpose. He's saying that we should be united in love for one another, that we should be united in the purpose for which we live. In doing this, he speaks to the motives that we have. He is saying in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and this is to say all of the encouragements and blessings that we have in Christ, which are manifold in many. Think about how the scripture describes all the blessings that we possess in Christ. And Paul says here, if you have any encouragement in Christ, and I want to ask you a question, do you have any encouragement in Christ? Amen? Could you have more encouragement? In fact, we have the riches of the grace of God and an eternal inheritance stored up for us in heaven in Christ Jesus. We have, as Ephesians 1:3 says, every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And in 1 Corinthians 3, that we possess all things in Christ. Well, he also then says here, if there is any consolation of love, and this is to say, in our love to one another, if there's any consolation in loving one another as Christians, as the family of God, he is speaking about how this love should motivate our unity together, that this love is a motivation for us to be unified. Because we love one another, he says. If there is any consolation in love, he says, be of the same mind. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit. If there's any consolation in loving one another, be intent on one purpose, he says. And then he also says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and here the capital S, here the Holy Spirit is referred to. And this is to say that we have been made partakers together of the very nature of God. And this should motivate us to unity. If we have any fellowship because we Christians possess the Holy Spirit of God together, then we ought to be united in love, maintaining the same mind and united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Why? Because we all have fellowship with the same Spirit of God. And then also here he points out that if we have any affection or compassion toward one another, that this should motivate us to be unified with one another because we tenderly desire to prefer one another. Why should we be unified? Because we have an affection one for another. Because we have a godly affection for those who are in the family of God. Because we have a tender heart of compassion one toward another. So because of this, we should be motivated then to be unified. This is what Paul is saying. If we have all these motivations in our favor for one another, surely we can be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Christians have many purposes in life for which we were created and called and gifted, and these must be fulfilled in conjunction with the whole family of God, the body of Christ. You know, we are all members together. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, if we have any fellowship together, if we have any consolation in loving one another, if we have any tender affection for one another, then we must be of the same mind together. We must maintain the same love. We have to live together as Christians, as the family of God in this world. We've been called to be members of one body. Amen? And so we must therefore operate together in a way that becomes our true nature as Christians. I mean, what would it be like if us Christians came into this place and every time we met, we were scrapping? And we were full of strife and envy and anger and backbiting and difficult problems in trying to relate to one another. What kind of testimony of the nature of God would that be? And so this is what Paul is saying. He's saying these things that we have ought to motivate us to have this unity. And here's how he describes this unity. He says, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. He says, being of the same mind. In other words, being unified in our thinking. That us Christians are to think the same things. We're to be like-minded. We're to be of the same mind. And let me remind you, family, there's only one truth. Amen? And the truth is absolute. And the truth isn't relative, and it doesn't change. And the truth is the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. It is the very Word of God. And we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God to frame and to fashion our thinking. Could we have a greater expression of truth then by which we are unified in our thinking or being of the same mind? And isn't it interesting how when the devil attacks, he attacks the Word of God. And he tries to pervert that thing which God said. And he says, now, did God really say it like that? And down through the ages, that has reverberated as men have taken the truth in their cunning craftiness and in their deceitful scheming, how they have turned it on its head and perverted it and exchanged the truth for a lie and exchanged the truth for myths. Paul says, look, I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to think the same thoughts about your world, about your God, about your life, about the reason why things exist. He wants us to be of the same mind, to be like-minded, to maintain the same love. If you think about how all of the Christian denominations, typically, what is splitting the Christian denominations is the fact that they're not like-minded. There is a doctrinal division. There is a division over what is the truth. And because of that, they split ways. Because they can't come to an agreement on what the truth is, even though they have the same spirit. And this is what Paul is exhorting us to do. He's saying to be like-minded. He's saying to have that same way of thinking. To maintain the same love. To be unified in our love for one another. And I wonder how many times us Christians have split over doctrinal issues where really our love should have transcended our disagreement. I understand there comes a point in time when we got to part ways. But not over every schism and spasm. Not over every peripheral doctrine. Not over every kind of thing that Christians find themselves quarreling over. We are to possess a love. We are family. I mean, think about it. You disagree with your brother about what color the carpet ought to be. You know, you don't disown him as your brother anymore, do you? Why? Well, because he's my brother. And our love transcends our agreement about the color of the carpet or whatever the issue may be. And what I'm saying is that we need to maintain a love like that, a love that's willing to endure. And hey, we may have disagreements, but hey, if we love one another, If we sincerely love one another, we can serve one another, we can pray together, we can study the Scripture together, we can come to an agreement about the truth. The truth is clearly manifested in the Scripture by the Spirit of God. And if we have the Spirit of God, we know all things. We have discernment from God. We can understand the truth and we can come to an agreement. If we can maintain a loving disposition toward one another and we can endure with one another and come to that place of agreement. Amen? Well, he says then also being united in spirit. And in the Greek, this has the idea of having our souls knit together, being united in the same spirit together, the same spirit of grace, the same spirit of holiness, the same spirit of love toward God. He says then also intent on one purpose. That is to fulfill our purpose together. This is to say that we are all united in the same purpose. That is to love God by keeping his commandments. We have a purpose. We've been created for a purpose. We've been called out of darkness for a reason and a purpose. And Paul says, I want you all to be united together and intent on one purpose. And obviously that purpose is to glorify God by loving him and fulfilling his commandments and keeping his commandments. He wants us to be intent on one purpose together. Paul then goes on to give us the key to living in this Christian unity. And to this he points out the key to be humility. Look with me at verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Here now, Paul gives explanation of just how we are to carry out this unity. How are we going to be of the same mind? How are we going to be intent on one purpose and maintain the same love? How are we going to be united in spirit? And here Paul tells us how. He says that we should do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That we must forsake selfishness. And really the idea here is strife. That we are to forsake strivings and contentions with one another. How are we going to be of the same mind? How are we going to be intent on one purpose? We're not going to be selfishly contending with one another. That's how. He says, do nothing from selfishness. Or here are the words in the NAS, empty conceit. Do nothing out of pride. Do nothing out of self-exaltation. Do nothing out of conceit. Don't be conceited, he's saying. He said the old King James for this is the word vainglory. Do nothing out of vainglory. In other words, don't vainly exalt yourself in your behavior toward one another. Don't think too highly of yourself. That's what he's saying. Amen? That's something we must forsake. And you know, we all have this tendency. We all think real highly of ourselves, don't we? Until we put on the mind of Christ. And we begin to regard others as more important than ourselves. Amen? How contrary that is to our nature. Yet it's the very instruction of God, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle. These selfishness and empty conceit do not become a Christian. And let me tell you, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Amen? God hates pride. He says he abhors it. Amen? God help us to forsake our pride. Instead, Paul tells us to think about one another in humility. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Here he says, with humility of mind. Now think about what Paul's saying. Here's how you ought to treat one another, he says, with humility of mind. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the way that we think. The way that we think about how we treat one another. That's what he's saying. And he says there that we are, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. How should you regard one another? Well, you're more important than me. Consider, what would the church would be like if everybody walked around thinking everybody else was more important than they were? Here's what they'd be like. They'd be unified in mind and thinking, maintaining the same love, intent on one purpose. That's what they'd be like. This idea of thinking about one another in humility and treating one another with humility is obviously a theme in the Bible. And I want to tell you, I believe it is the foundation of all virtue in your life. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying without humility, you cannot truly possess a degree of any other virtue that is substantial in nature. A proud person cannot be a truly loving person. A proud person is rarely patient. A proud person's joy is always eluding them. But a humble person can truly love others. A humble person is typically very patient. And it's very rare that you meet somebody that's humble, that doesn't possess the joy of the Spirit of God. When you meet a humble Christian, that Christian is typically filled with God's joy. And peace characterizes their spirit. Peace characterizes their life, their family, their marriage, their relationships. Humility, family, is the wellspring of these virtues. You with me? Well, consider what Romans 12, 9 through 10 would say. There Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and give preference to one another in honor. Now you see what he's saying? Here's how we regard one another as more important than ourselves. What do? We give preference to one another in honor. We lay down the sword. We be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We're willing to give up our own preference because we honor someone else and we want to prefer them. That, family, is humility. That's an expression of humility. And a proud person cannot do that. A proud person is typically always pursuing their own self-interest. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and following says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. What does that look like, Paul? Well, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's what a worthy walk looks like. Humility and gentleness and forbearance toward one another in love. And there he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sounds very similar to what he's saying there in Philippians, doesn't it? This humility is the key to maintaining unity in the family of God. And I would add, humility is a key to being unified with anybody. Humility goes a long way in a relationship, even with an unbeliever. As a matter of fact, humility that you express may be the vehicle that God uses to call someone else out of darkness. Humility may be the powerful thing that shines the light of Christ into somebody's heart. Because typically people in the world aren't exercising a whole lot of humility. But when we Christians do it by the power of the Spirit of God, it is a witness that Christ lives in us. It is a witness of the truth of God. What else would cause a sinner to be humble? But the gracious and loving Spirit of God. Amen? How about 1 Peter 5, 5 and following there? Peter says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." And listen to this. He says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You hear what Peter says? He says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humble yourselves before one another." Why, Peter? Because God is opposed to the proud. You treat one another with selfishness and vainglory. You exalt yourself among one another's. You better watch out, because God opposes the proud. And your joy will elude you. Amen? God help us. God help us to be forbearing, to be loving, to be clothed with humility and regard one another as more important than ourselves. Family, this is what the family of God looks like. This is how Christians behave one to another. This is what becomes someone who has the Spirit of God living inside them. Amen? God help us. He goes on, verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And remember that as we live our life, we're always living our life before God. We cannot truly love if we are proud. We cannot truly serve without a humble heart of submission. A grumbling servant is no true servant, but a hireling for pay. Not only should we humble ourselves before one another, but sincerely express our humility through our care and meeting the needs of the family among us. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Christians meet one another's needs, and all that we have need of, we have together in common. What that means is, among the Christians that you fellowship with, if you have wherewithal, they should not be in need. Amen? And I understand it's a difficult thing in our culture. We have so much. Scarcely do we meet a person who is without the basic needs of life. Amen? But think how many we meet who are without love and care and compassion and gentleness and wisdom and things that you possess that you can give to them. Many are bankrupt of such things in our culture and even in our church family. And so we need to not just look out for our own interests, but we need to be willing to serve others and meet their needs, whatever they may be. And many times they are physical. And many times, you know what we need to do? Break out our pocketbook and meet their needs. That's what we need to do. We need to care for one another. We need to use our talents, our abilities, to care for one another, to meet one another's needs. This is what Paul says is an expression of our humility. He says, "Regard one another as more important than yourself, and do not only look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Amen? Well, then, in verse 5, he says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Here, Paul now turns our attention to the beautiful face of Christ. If you want to know how we should behave, what our life should look like, the attitude that we are to possess, look to Jesus. He is our great model of virtue. He is our model for goodness. He is our model for what our life ought to look like. The apostle says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think about things and act toward others in the same way that Christ does. Possess the attitude of Christ, Paul tells us. Have this mind in you. Have this attitude in you. Think like Christ, he's saying. When your brother offends you, think like Christ. When you see someone in need, think like Christ. When your friend comes to you rejoicing over the great blessing which God has bestowed upon them, think like Christ. Have this mind in you. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let me help you get your hands around what that means. This is Luke 22:24-27. And this is the Lord speaking, and this is what he says. And he said to them, Luke 22:25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at the table? But I, Jesus says, am among you as one who serves. How does Jesus think in relation to his fellowship with the family of God? He says, I'm the greatest, and I'm among you as one who serves. How do we have this attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus? We have a servant's heart. We think about others with a disposition of, how can I serve them? How can I care for them? How can I meet their needs? How can I give myself to be a benefit for them? Here we see how Jesus thinks. Here we see how Jesus acts towards others. How about Matthew 20:26-28? This is what he says there. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and listen to this, and give his life as a ransom for many. Family, Paul's about to tell us how Jesus left his glory in heaven and came to the earth to die on a cross. And that this is our model for regarding one another as more important than ourselves and treating one another with humility so that we can be unified and intent on the same purpose together. Here is how a Christian should live in the family of God. Here is how a Christian should act and behave. How about John 13:14-15? How do we have this attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus? John 13:14. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. How does Jesus think? Here's how Jesus thinks. All his disciples are hanging around the table arguing about who's the greatest. So he gets up and he grabs a towel and a basin and he washes their feet. That's how Jesus thinks about others around him. Imagine that. We're talking about the King of Heaven, We're talking about the Lord of glory, who holds and sustains all things together by the word of his power, is down here on earth washing the feet of proud men, squabbling over their greatness. And Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Barnes comments like this. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The object of this reference to the example of the Savior is particularly to enforce the duty of humility. This was the highest example which could be furnished, and it would illustrate and confirm all the apostle had said of this virtue. That is, where he goes on to tell us that Jesus came to the earth. He left heaven. He came and humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. Have this mind in you, just like Jesus leaving the glory of heaven to die. He's commenting. He says, this was the highest example that could be furnished to illustrate and confirm all the apostle had said of this virtue of humility. The principle in the case is that we are to make the Lord Jesus our model and are in all respects to frame our lives as far as it is possible in accordance with this great example. The point here is that he left a state of inexpressible glory and took upon him the most humble form of humanity and performed the most lowly offices that he might benefit us. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And looking at verse 6, he describes, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, family, that is one of the most profound sections of Holy Scripture right there. Think about what is being described right there. Think about it. It is amazing. Here, Paul speaks of our Lord Jesus, and he speaks about his model for our humility. He says, look at the humility of Christ. And now he describes the humility of Christ. And this is what he says. He existed in the form of God. He existed in the form of God. Think about what Paul's saying. Okay? Plainly spoken, Jesus is God. This statement certainly affirms the deity of Christ, for no creature, no matter who or what it is in the form of God. You understand? To be a creature means you're not in the form of God. Why? Because if you were in the form of God, you would be the creator, not the creature. Amen? So what we're saying is, or what Paul is saying is, Jesus is God. He's God, very God. He says, let me tell you about humility. First thing out of his mouth, Jesus was in the form of God. He existed in the form of God. This is an obvious theme in Scripture. Here in Philippians 2, he's in the form of God. Of course, in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of God and the creator of everything and the sustainer of the entire universe. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Colossians 1. And there, if you don't have a Bible, there's one there in the pew. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So here in Philippians, Paul says Jesus existed in the form of God. In Colossians, he writes to the Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and he says this, and he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Listen to what he says here. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Listen, in Colossians, Jesus is the image of God. He's the creator of everything and the sustainer of the entire universe. Then in Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, there in verse 3, he's described as the radiance of the glory of God and also the exact representation of his being. And of course, very familiar verse, Hebrews 1:3. There it says that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Listen, Jesus is God himself. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the exact representation of the nature of God. He is in the very form of God. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. Jesus is God. And in John, Jesus is the living Word who was God. The Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And he also there is the very source of the life of men. John chapter 1. Turn over there. John chapter 1, first few verses. Book of John, Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now listen to how John describes Jesus, the living Word. He says, all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in verse 14 there, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this theme is in the Bible. What's this theme? Jesus is God himself. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. He created all things. All things came into being by him. He's the very radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of the nature of God. He is, what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2, in the form of God. Okay? Now think about that. He's going to describe the humility of Christ to us. And he says that Jesus is in the form of God. Now, understand, if you don't know a lot about God, that can be a kind of flippant thing. Well, okay, Jesus is God. What's all the noise about, right? Well, that's because we have such a low view of God. You know, God is such an infinitely profound being that if you took all of the knowledge of the created universe, and you laid it all out so that you could see it and comprehend it all, you wouldn't be touching the first bit of the glorious majesty of God himself, who spoke all this into existence with one word. God is so infinitely profound and beyond our comprehension. He's transcendent. He's infinitely beyond the greatest, most grand, glorious thing we can possibly think of. And here's what Paul is saying. Jesus is God. He's in very nature God. He's in the highest heavens. He's infinitely pure. He's infinitely powerful. He's infinitely all-knowing and ever-present. He's eternal. He's without beginning and without end. He's forever and ever. He's always existed in all of the eons of eternity past. For millions and trillions of decades and centuries and millennia, God has been there always. And he will be there always in the future. And his days will never come to an end. He is infinitely beyond our comprehension. And this is what Paul is saying. Jesus is that God, very God. Now consider this one who was God in the beginning, who created all things by his own powerful word, who is the very radiance of the glory of God, who himself lives in unapproachable light, and who is infinitely pure and holy, This one who possesses all power and dominion and authority, listen, came down to earth to humble himself and die as a man. I'm telling you, that's the most profound thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. This family is the gospel. This is the mystery of godliness that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 3. This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. Here in Philippians 2, it's what we call the condescension of Christ. He came down. God, very God, who lives in the highest heaven, came down to become a man and to live in this place. I think that is very profound. I think we all do. But listen to what Paul goes on to say here. He says, he was in the very form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Think about this. This God in heaven became a man. These are some words that came to my mind. Holy God in heaven stooped down to this earthly place, this planet, this earth, full of sinful rebels who have infinitely offended the purity of his holiness. He came down here. He came down on this earth. The holy God of heaven came down on this earth. This is the place where Cain killed his brother. He killed his brother. God came here. I can't believe that. This is the place where Pharaoh enslaves hundreds of his fellow men to build himself a city. Where men abuse women and use them for their pleasures and their lusts. Where people kill children in the name of convenience. Where people like Adolf Hitler burn 6 million people in an oven because of their race. Holy God came down on this place. I can't believe it. This place ought to be toast. Paul says here, God became a man. He condescended. He came down from heaven. He left his very comfortable, lovely, peaceful home in heaven to come to this earth. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't just visit. He died a horrible death on a cross at the hands of sinful rebels. Profound words. He humbled himself. God humbled himself. The King of glory, the one who is highly exalted and lifted up, humbled himself. Tell me why God, the sovereign king of the universe, who alone possesses all dominion and authority, should humble himself. Why should he do that? Not only this, but he came to die. He came to die. Tell me, why should the Prince of Life be killed? I think we have something very profound to consider here tonight. And every time we think about the lovely cross of our Lord Jesus, he came to die. Tell me, why should the one who imparts life and breath and all things to us come and humble himself and die? God came to earth to die. God was murdered by men. The infinitely holy and altogether lovely Almighty God was put to death by men. And this he did for you. And this he did for me. He laid down his life for you and for me, if you are in Christ Jesus. Now he asks us in Philippians chapter 2, can you please make my joy complete by treating one another with loving kindness and humility? And I say this should be sufficient motivation for us to humble ourselves and regard one another as more important than ourselves. Would you agree? Well, he goes on, verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Another set of profound words. Amen? I don't know about you, but when I think of this, it's a glorious thing to me that Jesus is highly exalted and that he is now, even now, seeing and reaping the reward of his suffering as he sees those who come to him by faith and embrace him, as he sees his posterity, as Isaiah said, and his family is growing by the hundreds, even the thousands and the millions over time. Even now, our blessed Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of God, awaiting the appointed time when all his enemies will be put under his feet, and the kingdom will come, and every knee will bow before his holy majesty. And all peoples and nations will come and worship before him. And they will pay homage to Jesus the King. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You can bank on it, family. It's right around the corner. Don't let the evening news discourage you. King Jesus is on his way. And then all will be at peace. because he's the Prince of Peace. And whatever causes sin and offenses and hurt and harm will be shut out from his presence forever. And God's people will lie down in peace. And he will be their God. And they will be his people. And in the words of the prophet, they will no longer harm on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The day of peace is coming, and don't you forget it. And I want you to know, I'm banking on it. I'm clinging to it with everything that is within me. This world is tiring. Is sin cursed? Even my own heart at times is my greatest enemy. But the Lord Jesus is coming to rescue us finally and forever. Amen? If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 65, and I want to end with a reading from Isaiah. I want you to consider these words where God, through the prophet, promises us a kingdom. And he ends by speaking about those whom he delights in. Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Amen? Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, we bless you and we praise you and we thank you for such exceeding great promises in your word. And Lord, we long for your salvation, God. We long to realize our hope of being united with our Lord Jesus forever in his glorious heaven. We long for the home of righteousness where there is no sin. We long to be clothed with an immortal body that does not sin any longer. We long, Lord, to be humble. We long to be like Jesus. And so we ask you, Lord, come quickly and clothe us with immortality. And cause us to see your face. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to endure these days with such a loving family. I pray that you would cause us to be united in our love, united in our mind, in our thinking, having the very mind and attitude of Jesus in ourselves. I pray that you would cause us to be holy and blameless among one another, to treat one another with kindness and love and gentleness and patience. I pray, Lord, that our fellowship here would be something you delight in, that the fellowship of your people in this place and beyond, God, would be something that glorifies your name. Strengthen us all, Lord, to walk in a worthy manner, in forbearing love, in gentleness and humility toward one another, even as we have seen our Lord Jesus humble himself and die. I pray that you would send us with glorious thoughts of your gospel and your cross and the forgiveness and reconciliation that it brings to us. We thank you for the healing that you've brought to our hearts and to our lives. And we pray that you'd make us agents of that healing to all those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.